Amen. The Lord is good to us. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning you notice you don't have a handout, and the reason for that is because my sermon is long, and the handout slows me down while I'm preaching. So I decided today to try to stay within the time constraints that I try to set for myself and do without the handout. But we do continue our series on the book of John. This is our 92nd sermon from this series. And today, of course, we're studying from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, and the sermon is entitled, That They Also May Be In Us. And so it is our glad joy this morning to continue to study the prayer that our Lord prayed to His Father just hours before His crucifixion, and as is recorded here in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. This prayer that Jesus prayed can be easily divided into three sections. The first section, which we have talked about, is composed of verses 1 through 5, where the Lord prayed for Himself, asking the Father that He would glorify Him, that He might glorify the Father. And then the second section is composed of verses 6 through 19, where in light of the fact that Jesus was about to leave the disciples to go to the Father, and that by way of the cross, He prayed for His disciples, asking the Father to keep them and to grant them unity, and that they would be sanctified in the truth. And the third and final section of this prayer is composed of verses 20 through 26, where Jesus prayed for those who would come to believe in Him as a result of His disciples' ongoing ministry. It is this last portion of the prayer that we begin to study this Lord's Day, and this section of His prayer proves to be of special interest to us, for here we find that He also prayed that time, 2,000 years ago, on our behalf. As our beloved Lord concluded this prayer, He, the high priest, had us in mind. And I think that is phenomenal. And as we read His prayer, then we see what He desires for us. It is a wonder. Just an hour or so before His arrest, and less than 24 hours before His crucifixion, Jesus asked the Father not to spare Him the pains of the cross, but to unify us. We find that in verses 20 through 23, which is what we study this morning. And then He also asked the Father to reunite us with Him, and that is what we will study, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. And so, having prayed that He would be glorified for the purpose of glorifying the Father, and having prayed for His disciples that the Father would keep them and unify them and sanctify them in the truth, He then prayed, verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. In saying, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, these referring to the 11 disciples who were in His presence, Jesus made it clear that He also prayed then for another group of people. And in saying, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, He included this other group in His previous request found in verses 6 through 19. Those belong to us also. And then He included those disciples present in the requests He was about to make. So Jesus identified this other group as those who would come to believe in Him through the disciples' word. As He made clear in verse 9, He was not interceding on behalf of the unbelieving world, but on behalf of those believing disciples present in His presence, verse 8, who received His word as manifested by their obedience to Him, verse 6. And then here, He stated that He also prayed on behalf of all who were yet to come to believe in Him. In His prayer, Jesus had not only those immediate disciples in view, but He was looking down through the corridor of time, praying also for all who were yet to come to believe in Him. And then, family, we understand that that includes you and me if you believe in Christ. Jesus was praying for us. Though we were not yet born, though we would be sinners, Christ would die for us. Therefore, we were on His mind, and not merely, church, in a general way, but specifically for the names of all believers, past, present, and future, were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. That's what Revelation 13:8 tells us. Here, beloved, as we read our Lord's Prayer, we find that He was praying for you and me nearly two millennia ago. And so does He continue to pray for us today. Hebrews 7:25 says that He always lives to make intercession for us. Can you imagine Jesus has been praying for you and me for 2,000 years. And some of us need more prayer than that. No, his prayer is sufficient. Amen. Even then, 2,000 years ago, we were engraved on the palm of his hand. And even today, he continue to intercede for us. What a blessing, church. Before we saw the light of day and breathed the breath of life, before our parents and their parents and their parents' parents' parents, even back some 50 generations, on the eve of our Lord's crucifixion, he was praying for us. See then how he has loved you, and see how he loves you still. Our life might be like a vapor and then it is gone, but you were on the Savior's heart and mind even before the creation of the world, and loved you to the depth that you were the subject of his prayer even before he faced the cross. He identified us along with all his believers, both present and future, as those who believe in him. The mark every true Christian bears is the mark of faith. For by grace, through faith, are you saved, Ephesians 2:8. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, John 1:12. John 3:15 through 18 says, whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. And we have Romans 10:9. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. That's the word of God. Jesus prayed for his disciples, those present and those in the future who would come to believe in him. The 1929 edition of the Webster's New International Dictionary, which I have a copy in my office, defines biblical faith as 3A, belief in the truthfulness and authority of the scriptural narratives and teachings. And 3B, it defines it, the acceptance by the intellect, affection, and will of God's favor extended to man through Christ. And then Noah Webster goes on to quote a catechism saying, faith is a divine virtue by which we firmly believe the truths which God has revealed. And then he quotes from the Calvin Institute saying of faith, it is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor to us, founded on the truth of a free promise in Christ and revealed to our minds and sealed in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Church, the faith that identifies us as belonging to Christ is the divine and necessary virtue granted by God, whereby one fully believes in Jesus Christ, as is then revealed by their worship and love-filled obedience to him. As Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. So, beloved, either you have faith in Christ that brings you to obey him, or you do not believe in him, and thus you disobey him. I am compelled this morning to ask each of you this question. Do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible? And do you believe in him just as the Bible makes him known? Do you believe in Jesus? Examine your life to see if you have faith in Jesus. Does your obedience of him follow your confession of him? Many will say, oh yeah, I'm a believer, but their life doesn't prove it. Their life doesn't show it. As the children's song says, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. I'd rephrase that just a bit. If you're saved, then you'll know it, because your life will surely show it. Do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, and do you believe in him just as the Bible reveals him? Examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. And then we ask, well, how can one come to believe in Jesus if they have not believed? How does one come to possess the divine virtue of faith? Well, first of all, faith is a divine virtue. Therefore, it must be granted by the divine one, by God himself. And then here, In verse 20 of our text, our Lord answers that question in his prayer. He said, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word, through the apostles' word. We would do well, then, to note that the definitions I just read directly connect Christian faith to the scripture. As quoted, faith is belief in the truthfulness and authority of the scriptural narrative and teaching. We would say amen. And it is that divine virtue by which we firmly believe the truths which God has revealed. Amen. And it is a firm and sure knowledge of the divine favor to us founded on the truth. Faith in Christ cannot be separated from the truth of Christ as revealed by the Word of God. As Jesus said to his Father in prayer, Thy Word is truth. And as we have here in the New Testament Scripture, the authors spoke and recorded the Word of God as their words and subsequent writings were given them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:16. And indeed, Old and New Testament, that's true. But we're talking about the apostles there with Jesus. Having been recorded, their words recorded, their letters written, we have their word, their teaching right here then in the Bible. While many would hear their word in person in that day, and that account is recorded in the book of Acts, so many more have heard their word through the scripture, the Bible. And so, by the perfect design of God, it is by the medium of scripture that faith comes to the believer. For we well know that scripture says, so faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Those who believe in Jesus come to possess that divine faith, that virtue, by the grace of God, as he grants it to them through the truth of his word. Therefore, if any man does not come to believe in Christ, but should desire to, then he must receive God's word as the truth, doubting him not, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ just as the Bible presents him. And those who do believe in Jesus, that he is the Christ, are identified as those who came because of the apostles' word. And those are the ones for whom Jesus prays. Praises be to God, then, for everyone who believes in Christ has the prayers of Christ offered by him to his Father on their behalf. We are in the most advantageous position, family. How shall those for whom Christ prays be lost? Let us believe and glorify our great God and Savior, for Christ lifts his voice for us. Amen. Now, verse 21 then reveals what Jesus requested on our behalf. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus desires that those who believe in him be unified, that they may all be one, even as he and the Father are one. This is consistent with what he requested earlier, when he prayed in verse 11 saying, And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. Family, our Lord desires that all who believe in him be unified as one, amen, even as he and his Father are one. But then we ask, but then how and in what shall believers be unified? In trying to comprehend what Jesus means when he requests that his people be one, we must consider what he means when he says, Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. I would ask you this morning then to consider the oneness of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their unity is much deeper than a mere external unity, but it is a true and inward eternal oneness of spirit, which is manifest outwardly by the oneness of their purpose, their mission, their word, their message, their holiness, etc., etc. And let us understand then that the oneness of our triune God is much more than an example of oneness given up to us to emulate, but our triune God is the very foundation wherein our oneness is found and made possible. Tell me, church, When has the Father and the Son and the Spirit ever, ever, ever had an argument? It's silly to even think of it. Never does the Father compete with the Son, nor the Son with the Spirit, but we see absolute oneness. Oh, and what a joy it is for the eternal Father to dwell in perfect unity with the Son, and they in perfect unity with the Spirit. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. I can't say it, but I know what I mean. Think of it. You know that nonsense people say, well, God created man because he was lonely. Really? God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit weren't enough for each other? They weren't lonely, beloved. They weren't lonely. They did not need to create man. Didn't need to. God does not need our fellowship. I know that crushes our pride, but that's exactly what needs to happen. Our pride needs to be crushed. The Father dwelt in perfect unity with the Son and the Spirit also. Think of it. In all eternity, never has there been a disagreement or a foul word or an angry look spoken between them or looked at them. Never has the Father gone to the Spirit to make an accusation against the Son. Never has the Spirit called the Son to tell him something about the Father. Never has the Son written the Spirit an anonymous letter. It wouldn't help anyway. He knows all things. Can you imagine now the division that would take place in heaven if those kind of silly things were going on? And by the way, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Each individual person of our triune God works for the glory of the other, seeing the glory of the other as being the glorification of the whole. Really, that's how the church ought to be. When we see somebody else blessed, we're all blessed. Amen? And when someone else is crying and grieving, we all cry and we all grieve. Each individual person of our triune God works for the glory of the other, seeing the glory of the other as being the glorification of the whole. Consider this. So perfectly unified are these three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that they truly are and therefore are referred to as one God. Mind-boggling. We serve one God who exists in three perfectly unified persons, not three different personalities. He's not a schizo, all right? He exists in three perfectly unified persons. Again, not only is our triune God the supreme example of oneness, but in him we have the foundation for our oneness. These three are one. Now, beyond understanding that the three members of the Godhead are one, we want to understand why they are perfect in oneness so we can appropriate the oneness which Christ desires for us, so we can understand it, how we come into it. So I ask this question, why are these three one? And here then, in facing such a high and holy subject, I want to be quick to confess to you that I can no more adequately address this subject than I can dig to the middle of the earth with my hands. And in this, I literally fear approaching this subject. People think that preaching must be fun. It is a fearful exercise. So at best, I will only be able to touch on the subject, and that only by the grace of God, only mentioning one aspect of an infinite topic. Yet I think it is necessary that I try, for it seems important that we go further in answering this question than to simply say that they are one because they are God. That is true, yes. They have existed eternally, equally, perfectly divine, each one. And of course, these truths proclaim their oneness, but why are they one? What is the foundation and the essence of their oneness? Again, they are perfectly unified in nature, character, heart, soul, mind, and strength. They are equally divine in every way while submitting to one another as the relationship requires for the fulfilling of the eternal will. Now we're talking about motivation. Leads us to motivation. What is God's motive? We would say his glory. Amen. His glory is his motive. Amen. But how is his glory made known? By the revelation of truth. That truth may be known. As Jesus said, thy word is truth. The word of God is not merely God's means to publicize truth, but his word is truth, and that because the one who spoke it is the one true God. John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And 1 John 5:20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know him who is true. He has done what? He has given us understanding, comprehension, in order that we might know, that is, have a relationship, not just know some facts, but know him intimately who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. God is the true God, and so is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, themselves individually and together, truth. There is unity in God, for he is one and only. He is the true God. These three are one because they are truth. They are truth. And truth cannot be divided against itself. Think about this. That which is not true, lies, dishonesty, pride, immorality, and everything that exalts itself against the true knowledge of God, that which is not true knows no boundaries. It can deny itself. It can contradict itself. It will go and say wherever the imagination goes and takes it. But truth is not like that. Truth is confined to that which is true, and it can't step out of that which is true. Truth, by divine nature, is perfectly unified. It is never opposed to itself. If it was, then it wouldn't be true. So is our triune God perfectly unified in truth, for they are the one true God. And since this is true, it is God's motive that truth, that is God himself, be made known. God's desires to promote truth and propagate truth. God desires to make truth known. And when I'm saying that in that sentence, God desires to make truth known, I have the word truth capitalized. God desires to make himself known, to make truth known. And what is the highest truth? That God is. You must believe that he is. God, that God is. And after that, that God is as he is. That we know, would know him to be the God that he is. And who is he? Where do we start? Where do we end? The truth is, he is the all-glorious, supreme being who is to be worshipped by all creation, of which mankind is the pinnacle. Knowledge of the truth leads mankind to recognize God. And when men come to know God, which is to come into the truth, then they have come to common ground. Unity is found in God, in the truth, who himself is truth. Therefore, his word is truth. The outcome of people being sanctified in the truth of God is unity in God. Beloved, Christ desires that we be one with one another, and that we be one in them just as they are one. He prayed to this end for us. And he also knew that the only way this would happen would be if God would grant it, and that by his Holy Spirit indwelling us. Just as faith is divine, so is godly unity divine. In reference to the indwelling Holy Spirit, Jesus promised, saying, John 14:16, 17, and 20, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. What's going to happen when the Spirit takes up residence in us? Then he says, you will know this also. I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you. Amen. Unity by the Spirit. And in John 16:17-13, Jesus said, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It is by His Spirit that we are one in Christ, in the truth. He is in us, we in Him, just as the Father is in Him, and He in the Father. Okay? So, we are one in Him by His indwelling Spirit. But how are we one with one another? Family. If we believe in Christ, then we are singular in the truth. Not only do we have a common interest and a common desire, and we have that common ground, but now the Holy Spirit dwells in each believer. All believers are made regenerate by the Holy Spirit as He indwells them. The one Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, which indwells you and indwells me, is the Spirit of truth. And not only does He dwell me, but the same Spirit indwells you. We are unified in the Spirit of God. So we say, okay, why then does there seem to be so much disunity among the church? Two answers. First, there is disunity in the church because of a lack of knowledge of the truth. And I would say that a lack of knowledge of the truth is to have a lack of knowledge of God. And secondly, there is disunity in the church because of a lack of obedience to the truth. And of course, a lack of obedience to the truth is a lack of obedience to our God. In the first verses of the fourth chapter of the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul wrote instructing us, saying, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have been granted unity by the Spirit who indwells us, and here we are instructed then to preserve that unity." The issue is not that God has not granted it to us. We do not need to pray, "God, grant this to us." He has done so. The issue is us appropriating it and preserving it. How can we do this? Let us remember, again, that the Holy Spirit is identified as the Spirit of truth, whom Jesus said would lead His disciples into all truth. And having led them into truth, so do we have the Holy Spirit, inspired words of truth regarded here in the New Testament. Beloved, we will never be one as Jesus prayed if we refuse to come into the common ground of His truth. And that coming into that common ground of the truth does not come by accident. It comes by the will of God, and as we purpose to be students of His Word. And then let us remember that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and we are to show forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit Himself provides the basis and the means by which we are to preserve His unity. What is the basis? What is the means? Truth and love. What Christ prayed for on behalf of us has been granted just as He prayed. We have been granted everything we need for life and godliness. And the church said, amen. Again, then, the problem that leaves the church so disjointed is ignorance of the truth and disobedience of the truth. Sadly, then, for many, instead of appropriating what has been granted us by God through a true knowledge of Him and by obedience to Him, sadly, many have settled for a false sense of unity. A false sense of unity. Of this, D.A. Carson wrote, saying that the unity which Christ desires for His church is not achieved by hunting enthusiastically for the lowest common theological denominator, but by common adherence to the apostolic gospel, that is, to the Word of God. The way to come into unity is not to all wear brown shoes. The way to come into unity is to come into the truth of God. Amen. To be in agreement. Not as we think God's word to be, but as he states it. We, as a congregation of believers, are working to more and more be unified in the truth of God through devotion to his teaching and the preaching of the apostles' doctrine. This is what we are trying to express by employing Colossians 1:28 as our model verse. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. We're trying to grow in this unity of the truth. And so then should each one of us individually give ourselves to the truth so that we will preserve the unity of the truth. But, wait a minute. A knowledge of truth without the love of the Spirit actually leads to a disunity worse than that which comes from ignorance. For it is a disunity born of arrogant disobedience. That disunity is very willful. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. 1 Corinthians 8:1. It is one thing not to know, and yet another to know and to be arrogant about it and to disobey. For the sake of God's holy name, I encourage us all to consider that as we, for whatever reason, fail to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we also fail in loving our Lord, failing to give ourselves to the very thing for which he prayed for us on our behalf just hours before his death. Will we come to an understanding of the urgency of this issue? Christ desired oneness for us, and so to resist this oneness is to resist Christ himself and to resist his prayer for us. If our unity was a matter for which he concerned himself in prayer at such a time as that, in the very shadow of the cross, shouldn't it be something we earnestly give ourselves to? Shouldn't we, through the knowledge of the truth and through our faithful obedience to Christ and by the love of the indwelling Spirit, be busy appropriating what has been granted to us in answer to our Lord's prayer? Our Lord hates schisms amongst his people. His name is maligned when we divide. He is not glorified in it. We must walk in the Spirit who indwells us, for by him we are one, just as the Father is in Jesus, Jesus in him, and they in us. In all truth, we must purpose to walk in the Spirit. This is no mystical thing. To walk in the Spirit is to walk in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And against those things, though, there is no law. Why? Because they're all good. They're all healthy. They're a benefit. We must allow the Spirit of God to rule in our hearts and minds. And why? I'll tell you why. Because our God is the one true God. That's why. Now, I need to move on, but let me quote James 3:11 through 17. And as I do, please take this to heart and consider yourself. Does a fountain send out the same from the same opening, both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but it is earthly, natural, demonic. Wow. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. What is that? There is no unity. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Jesus prayed for all believers for all time, requesting of his Father, verse 21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Beloved, for us to fail in the oneness which Christ prayed for us, which has been granted us, for us to fail in appropriating it, is to fail in glorifying Christ, our Lord and Master. For us to fail in oneness is for us to fail in testifying of Christ, our Lord, who before giving his life for us prayed that we would be one. And to fail in oneness while bearing the name of Christ, listen, is to be a cause for which the world will doubt that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Think about that. Our failure to live in unity as Christ has prayed for and granted us, our failure to appropriate that unity and live in it, is a cause for which the world will doubt that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I tell you, that is absolutely horrifying and convicting. When I have not been in unity with my brothers and my sisters, I then have been a cause for which the world would fail to believe that the Father sent the Son. Earlier that evening, the evening of our text, Jesus said this, you know it well, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Beloved church, unity among us who believe in Christ, oneness in the truth of God and in the love of the Spirit, is that which testifies that we truly are of Jesus Christ, and that which God then employs to convince the world that what is true, that the Father did indeed send His Son to be the Savior of the world. I'm afraid to say that oftentimes the church looks meaner, rougher, tougher, and crabbier than the world. And the world says, they don't look like Christians. Even the world knows that. What message do Christians send out to the world when they are not united in the truth of God and in the love of the Spirit? What a grand tragedy it is if we will not appropriate that which God has granted us in answer to our Lord's Prayer, that we be one as He and the Father are one, as they indwell us. What a grand tragedy. I'm telling you, of the blessings that we are blessed with, this is a great blessing. Oh, why don't we live in it? Again, I say what the Scripture says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And I'll go to the sad side of that. And how miserable, utterly stinking it is when we don't dwell in unity. If we name the name of Christ, then let us live as our triune God in perfect unity, one in truth and love. And let us do this for this one cause. For this one cause, to the glory of Jesus, that the world may believe that the Father sent the Son. And so did our Master pray, verse 22, "And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." When the commentators expand upon this glory mentioned here, "and the glory which Thou hast given me," when they expound upon this glory, they kind of tend to run all over the place in many different directions. And most assuredly, this glory is applicable in numerous ways. But I think it's rather easy to properly understand what glory it is that the Father has given the Son, and that the Son then gave to His disciples. And so in doing so, we just cling to the context so we can understand what He's saying. This glory of which Jesus speaks, of the Father giving Him, Him giving the Son, is the glory of unity, of oneness, of interdwelling, of being one with the Father. He in us, we in Him, Him and the Father in Him. It is a glorious thing, church, to be in Christ. Amen? The Father gave Him the glory. Tell me, what could be more glorious than for Jesus to come representing the Father to a dark world? It is the Savior's glory to have been sent by the Father to explain Him to us, revealing the truth of God. Jesus did and spoke only what the Father would have Him do and say. John 5, 19 and 20 and verse 30. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." Do you see the unity? "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Unity, unity, interdwelling. John 8, 28 and 29. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then this glory, church, this glory of oneness with the Father that the Father gave Jesus, did he also then, Jesus, confer upon his disciples? For he said, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. We are in him, he in us, we in him. And as the Father bestowed his glory upon the Son, sending him into the world, bearing his name, revealing the Father to the world, to a world that could not see him. So has Christ then given us his name. We go in the name of Christ. We are Christians. And that same glory has come to us, sending us into the world that we might reveal the Father and the Son to a world that cannot see them. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. But then, as he says, attached to him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Amen. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so, as the Father bestowed glory upon his Son, sending him into the world to speak his word and do his works, so has the Son given this same glory to us, sending us into the world to speak his word and do his works. There is continuity of unity. What was passed from the Father to the Son has been passed from the Son to us. From the Father, the Son was given glory. From the Son, he has given us glory. Do you see the unity? Unity of purpose, unity of mission, of desire, of means, of words, of acts that flows from truth and love. What glory and honor has been bestowed upon us. We should be like those apostles when they were jailed and beaten and were let go. They went out praising God that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. They found that their glory. It is no wonder that Paul would say, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. Unity, family, comes to us as we die to sin and Christ lives in us. And what a blessed privilege we have then to carry on the work given by Christ from his Father and by Christ to us. Jesus prayed, verses 22 again, and then verse 23. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Here is divine glory conferred upon believers. Just as the Father is in the Son, so is the Son in us, and that so that we may be made perfect, complete, mature in this divine unity. Again, I say, what glory and honor has been bestowed upon us by Christ our Lord. Why? When I read these things, I wonder, why should the master exalt the slave to such a high position and bless them with the glory given the master by his Father? Why should he do that? Truly, it is all of his truth and love. Merciful God. He's a merciful God. And he has picked us up from death and sin and destruction and brought us to life, abundant life. He has called us his own. The glory conferred from the Father to Christ has been conferred to us in Jesus Christ. Can you think of anything higher, more noble, any greater privilege than to have the Spirit of God living in you? Jesus said again, that the purpose of this heavenly unity being displayed on earth in the life of the believer is so that the world may know that the Father sent him. Our unity, the unity of the church, is a witness to the world, a world of disunity, a world of turmoil. The unity of the church is a witness to a world of disunity, that in fact the Father did send His Son to be the Savior of the world. Or else how would it be that a group this diverse would love one another as we ought? It is a miracle of God. It is a work of God. And further then, this unity of the church is also a testimony of the truth that God the Father has loved His Son's disciples even as He has loved His Son. Let me personalize this. Our unity is a testimony to the world that we are loved by the Father even as the Father has loved His only begotten Son. I don't think we can take that in. How can that be? But is it the truth? Yes. God the Father has loved us as He has loved His only begotten Son. Why? Because of the work Christ did. And now Christ lives in us. He will not reject the one whom has been sealed by His Holy Spirit, whom the Spirit of Christ lives in. He will not reject him, but He loves him. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are loved by the Father just as He has loved His Son. So we say, glory of glories. Who can fathom the depth of this truth spoken by the lips of our Savior in prayer to His Father? The Father has loved us just as He loved Jesus, His only begotten Son. What glory and honor has been bestowed upon us by Christ our Lord. We are blessed with privilege upon privilege and glory upon glory. Holy is the Lord our God. Who can fathom the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God? How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. And the church said, Amen. Now, having considered Christ's prayer for all believers, how shall we respond? Let us first respond by examining our lives to see if we do believe in Him. As I ask myself the same question, consider this for yourself also. Do you believe in the Jesus of the Bible just as the Bible speaks of Him? Listen to me. Good trees bear good fruit. If we truly have faith in Christ, then it is our heartfelt and mindful endeavor to live in obedience to Him. I'm not saying we won't slip and fall, but I'm saying we sure want to do what's right. And when we do slip and fall, we sure have conviction of heart. Upon examining our life, if we see that we are far from Him, then let us consider the truth of what the apostles taught of Jesus as recorded in the Scripture, that He is the Son of God, that Jesus lived a sinless life and died on the cross to redeem us from our sins, which we have committed and for which we were condemned. And let us consider that Christ then rose again and lives forevermore, being the only way to come to peace with the Father, as He alone offers us forgiveness of our sin through faith in Him. Let us receive the truth fully, and let us live our lives in obedience to Him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then, upon examining your life, if you see that you do have faith in Christ, then know this. Christ has prayed for you and has been praying for you for 2,000 years. And one of the things that He has prayed for you, even while He was in the shadow of the cross, was that you would be one with all believers just as He is one in you. And He has granted you faith to believe in Him, and He has granted you the truth of His Word and the love of His Holy Spirit for the purpose of unity. So then we must appropriate by obedience that which He has prayed for and provided, unity. And why should we be unified as one? Because of the truth of God and because of the love of God. As God is one and true, so are we to believe the truth and be one in love. And by this divine unity, the world will know that we are Christ's disciples. And by this, may the world know then that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that indeed the Father has loved us even as He has loved His Son. We are the most privileged of all of God's creation, For as the Father is in the Son, so is the Son in us, and so has he sent us to carry out his work, testifying of him to a world that has not seen him. In this, beloved, we are called to unity, for we are the children of God. So then, let us live as children of God. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work and the great work that you have done. It is marvelous. And we do confess today, Lord, that your word is true, every bit true. We thank you, Lord, for your grace granted us that we might believe these truths. And we thank you, Lord, that even today, perhaps we've heard some of this for the first time, but today, Lord, as we have considered our Savior's prayer, we see the great desire that the heavenly kingdom has for our unity. And not only has Christ prayed for us, but Lord, we see that you have provided an answer to his prayer. And so the Holy Spirit has come to indwell all those who believe. And we know that the fruit of the Spirit is love. So having been granted this unity in the truth by the Spirit, and having been granted the love of the Spirit, now, Lord, today, may we become doers of the word. And may this unity be perfected in us as we love one another, just as you have loved us. And I would ask, Heavenly Father, as you have promised in your word, that as we are unified, that the world would come to see how much you have loved us. And Lord, that so that they would desire the same. That they would be loved by you in the same manner. That they would receive your love. And Lord, in this we also pray then, by our unity, that they will come to realize that indeed the Father sent the Son to be the Savior. God, may we be shining lights in this dark world. May we reveal the truth of the Father and the Son to a world who has not seen. And may all the world know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as they come to him, may they glorify you, Heavenly Father. We thank you, God, for the work you have done. Now, Lord, may we go and live according to this. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray.